All right, I'm going to start with a question that I'm going to give you what I think the answer is going to be. And if this is not accurate, then I'll admit it readily. But I suspect, I'm going to ask for a show of hands in just a moment, and I suspect that there will be very few, if any, hands that are raised. How many of us, how many of you would describe yourself as really into Bible prophecy? Really, I mean, you know, like maybe you subscribe to a newsletter, you buy all the latest books, you watch. Okay, all right. You're the closest we got. Okay. Today's message, and I'm going to try to keep this moving along because I got a lot of stuff. Today's message is going to seem like a lot of stuff that based upon the survey that I just took, that most of you are going to say, I really don't care. Nevertheless, we're going to do it anyway, because in Matthew 24 and 25, it's what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus talking about the end of the world. And it, you know, so two whole chapters out of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus devoted a lot to this. Now, those of you who are not really into Bible prophecy, that there are a lot of reasons for that, but you have to appreciate the previous generation, that is me and people old like me and older than me. Because back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, Bible prophecy, anybody old enough to remember something like this in church? We've got to turn down the lights so people can see it. Turn down the back lights so they can see it. Yeah, don't bother keeping notes. Those nice lights won't make a difference. They need to turn those down over there. Don't bother taking notes on this. This is just somebody's interpretation. We're going to have all kinds. Oh, yeah, but this is, see, now you know what the Bible says about it. I remember. Go to Matthew 24. I want to show you a verse, and then we're going to go back. I'm going to read a bunch of Matthew 24. We're not even going to read it all. But Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And back in the 70s and 80s, bring the lights back up. Back in the 70s and 80s, we thought, man, this must be that generation. This must be the generation Jesus was talking about. Now, you're going to see, as we get into this text, my hope for you is that you're going to come away from it saying a couple of things. Number one is, well, gee, that makes sense. And number two, hey, that's actually meaningful to me. And you'll have a new and proper appreciation for the second coming of Christ. But in 1970, Hal Lindsey published a book, and I know that's a horrible picture. It's the late great planet Earth. I picked this picture of it that you can't see because it says 1,400,000 copies in print, but the latest edition is over 15 million copies have been sold. At the risk of offending you, I'm just going to tell you my personal opinion of Hal Lindsey. The one word that comes to mind is crook. Anyway, but so there's that. If you go back and look at, and I did this in my research, if you look at the public, and he's published a lot of books. Every book he's published is, there's some world event that happened, and he seized on it as, this is it. And this is, now it's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And then it's like, well, that didn't happen. And then it's the next event. It's like, well, this is it. And Christians eat it up and buy it up. I remember I was pastoring in Southern California, and Hal Lindsey started a church. His first Sunday, they had 800 people there. And it was all about Sunday in, Sunday out. And then Hal Lindsey decided that he was tired of ministry, so he retired, turned the church over to somebody else, and in 2 years, the church was gone. Because, well, anyway, I need to temper my comments on Hal Lindsey because, well, I've already made it very clear how I feel. But the point is, Jesus said, this generation will not pass away. And so what I heard in the 70s and 80s was something like this, we are that last generation. Right. Because everybody knows, don't respond to this because it's going to make you feel look bad. Everybody knows the generation is 40 years, right? Okay, the Bible does not teach that. But everybody assumes it does. If the generation is 40 years, it's sort of in a continent. No. Now, again, to fully appreciate this, you have to understand that Israel as a nation for roughly 2,000 years didn't exist. And that's really central to what we're going to read in the words of Jesus here in just a second. But in the early 20th century, and finally culminated in 1948, the UN declared the Free State of Israel. So 1948, modern Israel is created. And so that's what caused and throughout history, by the way, there have always been people saying, this is it, that's it. And you're going to see when we read the words of Jesus, Jesus said, hey, you need to watch out for these people because they're coming. And he didn't mean 2,000 years from then. He said, they're coming tomorrow and every day thereafter. And so 1948, Israel's here, and they're like, okay, 40 years a generation. That means that Jesus is coming back in 1988. 48 plus 40 is 88. And if you believe in a seven-year tribulation, which Christians aren't going to be a part of, if that's what you believe, 88 minus 7 is 81. I remember reading books because I was in college then. And there were these guys that were saying, this is it. It's going to be September 1981. That's when the rapture is going to happen. Apparently, I missed it. But that didn't stop them. There's another book that I still have on my shelf. You laugh now, but in 88, people were pretty. By the way, this guy came out with a book in 1989 called 89 Reasons, and then he kind of disappeared after that. I bring this up because it's unfortunate. I suspect that many Christians and the church in general has experienced what I call prophecy fatigue. That is, we've heard all these guys, they come and they go, and they get us all hyped up. I remember the church I was going to, and again, the early 80s, the pastor did a long series on second coming, end times, and things like that. I remember I'd get so excited, and he'd have, let me get back there. He'd have that chart up there or something like that. And it's like, oh, man, I'm so excited. And then I'd go home, and I'd start looking at my Bible. It's like, okay, now where was that stuff he was talking about? And it's like, it's not there. Yeah, unless you take, wait a minute, there's a phrase here. And this phrase here, oh, I see. Well, that, taken with that, taken with that. With one eye closed, and that's how you get this. And so it's unfortunate that many Christians really just don't even want to talk about or even think about Bible prophecy. But here's something you got to remember. Jesus said very clearly, I will come again. We see this in Matthew 24, a couple of verses. I won't read them to you right now because we're going to go through them. But I think a lot of Christians have given up on the whole idea of Bible prophecy, sometimes because the so-called experts have been wrong repeatedly. These are people that we've trusted to teach us the Word of God, and they're wrong. And it's awkward. It's embarrassing. But also, a lot of people have rejected biblical prophecy, I believe, because of a misunderstanding of Bible prophecy. And that's not good. All right, here we go. I'm going to read a bunch. 1 to 35. Matthew 24, I'll stop every now and then. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Now, again, to appreciate this, the temple complex, it was huge, fabulous, extravagant, glimmered in the sun, gold plate. It was incredible. Rightly so, there was a sense of national pride attached to that temple. And so the disciples, and you read about this, by the way, you get more details from Mark 13 and Luke 21. The disciples came to him and said, look at this, isn't this awesome? And Jesus said this, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And really the disciples, it's just four of them. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So these four disciples come to him and they say, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of the coming of your coming and of the end of the age? Now here's something I need to point out to you. There's a reason why pastors study Greek. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. I believe, because the Bible teaches it, it's Galatians 4:4, that Jesus came at a point in history that was not random. Jesus came at the perfect time in history. Basically, you had this world-dominating culture, the Roman culture, that had adopted the Greek language, which is a very simple language. This is one of the cool things. If you study Greek, it's a relatively simple language to learn. In English, there are roughly 8,000 root words, hundreds of thousands of words when you add all the derivatives, but roughly 8,000 root words in the English language. The Greek language, there are 300 root words. It's a relatively simple language, and using verb tenses and different noun endings and things like that, it's a very clear, concise, and simple language. Now, I mention that because what's very clear when you read this verse that we just read, where they ask the question, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's very clear that they're asking two questions. Question one, when will this happen? When will what happen? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. It was a four-year siege of Jerusalem from 66 to 70. We have a lot of information from a Jewish historian, Josephus. He lived during that time, and it was horrible. We're going to read what Jesus predicted about it, and it was all that and then some. I mean, we're talking starvation, cannibalization. There were over 8,500 people who were murdered in the temple itself. I mean, it was horrible. And so Jesus says, they say, hey, look at this temple. Isn't this cool? And he says, look, there's not a single stone there. It's going to be left on another. And so they ask, you know what? When is this going to happen? And second question, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? These are two different things. And you'll see them as we go through chapter 24 and eventually chapter 25 of Matthew. It's interesting. Think about this. Jesus is asked the question, when will this happen? What's the sign of the end of the age? And look at his response. Jesus answered, December 21st, 2007. Now, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. In other words, Jesus says, look, all this stuff's going to happen. You're going to have wars and earthquakes and famines, and people are going to come along and say, this is it. Sound familiar? This is it. And Jesus says, it's not it. That stuff's going to happen because that stuff happens. It happened before the time of Jesus. It happened since the time of Jesus. That stuff happens. Going on, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So he's gone from the destruction of Jerusalem to the end, where he says the end won't come until the gospel has been spread all over the world. There are two reasons why Christians have endeavored in missionary efforts. One is out of obedience to the Great Commission. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. So he says, go, we go. But the other is, Jesus said, and I'm not coming back until you do. That's what he says. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Think about that for just a moment, the words of Jesus there. How horrible was the Holocaust? And Jesus said, this is even worse. Numbers-wise, maybe not, but the intensity. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. We see this even in the New Testament. In 55, Theudas, a guy, claimed to be the Christ. 65, another. Yeah, this happened historically. It continues to happen. Verse 26, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's not a secret coming. When Jesus comes back, oh, you'll know. Wherever there's a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, look at verse 30. I want to pause here for just a second. It says, at that time. This is an important transition that really makes this passage. When you see this, you know, I've been reading the Bible for a long, long time, and I've been studying it for a long, long time, and lately I've actually started learning some stuff, you know what I mean? When it says at that time, it's kai tate, which means basically, and then after that, then this will happen. Not necessarily immediately after, but Jerusalem's going to fall first before anything else, which has already happened, of course, 70 AD. So not until after that, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather. You know, it's interesting. This is one of the things that smaller minds use to attack the Bible. They say, well, you know, the earth is a sphere, so if Jesus comes back, how can the earth see him? Remember the last time a comet went by and the whole earth saw it? I think God can figure this one out, okay? Besides, I think there's a big zipper on earth someplace, and it eventually... No, I'm making that up. I don't really believe that, but it'd be cool, though, wouldn't it? All right. They'll see the Son of Man come in the clouds. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. This is pretty basic. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Most of what we just read, with a few exceptions, and Jesus is going to elaborate on this, well, starting next week, most of what we just read is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Quite frankly, without sounding too patronizing or anything like that, the grammar, the language, it's so simple. It's so obvious that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem with reference to the end of the age, the eventual second coming. He's going to get more into that later as we get into the, he then tells four parables in Matthew 24 and 25. And that'll probably be, I'm going to guess, more exciting for you because it talks more about us now. But I will point this out. The destruction of Jerusalem was, as I've already mentioned, it was a horrible, terrible time. But very few Christians died then because Jesus warned them and said, when you see that happening, get out of town. And they did. Now, all of this... And let me talk about just a minute. This generation will not pass away. It's caused people to say, and by the way, we actually had a pretty good understanding of this up until the mid and late 20th century Bible prophecy experts. The word translated generations is a common word used throughout the Bible. And here's what you need to know. The word generation is not a number. It's not 40. It's not 70, it's not 100, 110, 120, it's not a number. The word generation literally refers, and we see it throughout Scripture. I could give you lots of cross-references if you want. It refers to that sort of people, a type of people. And in this context, what Jesus is talking about, good theologians will tell you it means one of two things. It's either talking about evil people in general, who will always be here. Will we ever rid the world of evil? No, we won't, but he will someday. It's this generation, these type of people always be, or it refers to the Jews. You ever think about this? Throughout history, how many different rulers and madmen and madwomen have tried to exterminate the Jews? You just can't get rid of them because Jesus said they're always going to be here till the end. Doesn't that make sense? You know why that makes sense? Because that's what Jesus said. When somebody comes in and says, aha, start your 40-year clock. In fact, that's what, so you remember I did the from 48 to 88 is 40 plus, you know. What happened then when nothing happened in 81? We got a little nervous and some pre-tribbers became post-tribbers. And then when 88 came and went, it's like, okay, well, maybe we missed it by a year. And then people started saying, well, you know, maybe Jesus actually started his clock in 1967 when Israel retook Jerusalem. And so there, okay, so 60, that gives us another 40 years. And then when that 40 years came and went, it was like, okay, all right, well then maybe a generation is really 70 years. No, maybe a generation is what the word has always meant, and it refers to a type of people. And Jesus, here's what you need to know about the second coming. For sure, Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows when. When it happens, you'll know it. Okay? Now, this got me to thinking, reading through this passage. And I suspect I'm probably more passionate about this than you are. I don't know why. In fact, can I be honest with you? I was surprised I was so passionate about it. As I was studying it, I'm like, gosh, light bulb, bing, okay, got it, yeah. But I got to thinking, so why did Jesus tell them any of this stuff at all? I mean, if whatever's going to happen, you know, if it's going to happen, you can't know when it's going to happen. When it happens, you'll know it. Why bother telling them at all? Because they'll figure it out when it happens. Well, a couple of reasons why Jesus told them this. Number one, don't forget, they asked. You need to understand something about our God. Our God is not offended by your questions. We might ask inappropriate questions. We might ask stupid questions. God's not offended by that. God welcomes your questions. This is what I love about New Testament Christianity. The Bible says, always be ready to give an answer. It doesn't say, don't you dare ask any questions. It's okay to ask questions. So they ask Jesus, and he says, well, you really want to know? Here's the way it's going to break down. So Jesus tells them this because they asked. There's another reason, and that is there's both the immediate and the future, like we see in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, don't let it scare you. The book of Revelation was written for people who were alive when it was written. It's also written for us, just like the book of Matthew, the book of 1 Samuel, and the rest of the Bible, okay? Now, I say that because some people's approach to the book of Revelation is, well, this just applies to the last few years of life on earth. No. It meant something to the people who read it originally. But it also means something for us. Likewise, this prophecy that Jesus gives about the destruction of Jerusalem and then eventually the end of the age, it certainly meant something to them, but it also has meaning for us. But ultimately, it dawned on me, I don't know if this is just my whacked out idea, or if this is the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go with the Holy Spirit on this one. I believe the reason why Jesus bothered, if I can put it that way, the reason why Jesus bothered to say all this stuff is because he cares about his followers. He cared about them. He cares about you. He cares about us. Yeah, this is the great thing about the omniscience of God who sees the future, who knows what will happen. He cared about them. I used to look at this text as Jesus predicts the future, which is true, but now I realize it's more than just prophetic. It's also encouraging. And then it's followed by four parables that, I love this word, are admonishing. You know what it means to admonish? It's a word we don't use very often. Admonish means to encourage sternly. So what does Jesus care about? First, in order of the text, Jesus cares about your mind. Think about this. Jesus has just said, Jerusalem's going to get wiped out. And they say, when's it going to happen? And he says, hey, don't let anyone deceive you. First thing is, hey, get your head screwed on straight. Because there are people coming who are going to want to deceive you. Don't fall for it. I want you to see something. Flip over to Philippians, and we're going to spend some time in Philippians today. I want to start at chapter 1. Again, God is so awesome, and the Bible is so cool, and Jesus and Christianity is just so comprehensive. I love that word. That's my word of the week, comprehensive. Everybody say comprehensive. Yeah, because it's just more than that. And it's going to come up again. Because look at this. Philippians 1, verse 9 says, and this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now stop right there. Doesn't that sound like a prayer? This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. But there's not a period there. There's not even a comma there. See, look at how comprehensive this is. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Hey, love is great, but it's even better if it's based upon knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Yeah, I want you to love each other more, but I want you to love each other more in depth of knowledge and insight. Some people think that thinking is an anti-spiritual activity. Nothing could be further from the truth. Thinking is central to Christianity, or it should be. Think about the great commandment. Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He didn't say, hey, pick one. It's, what's the word? Comprehensive. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus cares about, get this, your emotional health. Stay in Philippians. I'll come back to it. Looking for a verse. I read it before. See to it that you are not alarmed. Don't freak out. Calm down. Listen, I don't want to make light of the situation, but do you realize that over 40 million adults, over 18 and over, over 40 million adults in America have been diagnosed with some form of anxiety disorder? 40 million, that's 15% of the population. And that's just counting those who have been diagnosed. Hey, how many have not been diagnosed? Let me put it to you this way. If you are worried that you worry, then you've got worry. You know, if you're anxious that you might be anxious, then you're anxious. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Again, there's a comprehensive biblical response to anxiety. Let's start in the middle, because this is the way most Christians do it. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So just shut up and pray and you'll be fine. How many of you know that works? Never. Okay? Maybe there's a little context here. Back up. Back up to verse 4. I want you to see how all of this flows together. By the way, the anxiety in particular that Paul is addressing is between these two women who can't seem to get along with each other. They're named. I can't pronounce them in verse 1 or verse 2. But but he goes on from that, and he says this in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. So what's the first step to responding to anxiety? Worshiping God. Worshiping God. Second, let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. God's got it. So how do you respond? See, a lot of times when we are experiencing anxiety, how do we respond? It's not gentleness. And Paul says, look, worship God, be gentle, the way you treat others. So worshiping God, how you treat others, then go on. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition. What he says about don't being anxious, he doesn't mean that if you're struck by an anxious thought, oh, I'm such a sinner, God, forgive me for my anxiety. He doesn't call anxiety a sin. What he's saying is don't hang on to the anxiety. Anxiety is like fear. It's normal. It's natural. God built it into us. Maybe you should be anxious. But what he says is when you feel anxious, here's the way to respond. Worship God, treat others with gentleness, and in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Be specific. Don't just say, oh, God, do something. Say, God, this is what I think I'm anxious about. Lord, here's what I'd like you to do about it. Now, of course, God's God. He has the right to say, no, I'm going to amend that. But it's okay for you. Be as specific as you want to be. Because you know what? Sometimes when the words come out of our mouth, because it's not like God needs the information, right? If we say, oh, Lord, here's why I'm anxious. God says, oh, well, I'm sorry. I did not realize that. But sometimes when we say, Lord, I'm anxious because, and when we hear the words coming out of our mouth, even before God can say, really? We say, that really sounded dumb. Or maybe it is serious. Not, you know, more often than not, it probably is. But be specific in your prayers. But then continue. It's not just worship God, be gentle with other people, and pray specifically. But then it goes on and says, peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, this is such a cool verse. I love this, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy in the situation, in your life, in the life of that person that you really can't stand, whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. According to psychologists, you know what the most effective treatment is for anxiety disorders? It's what's known as cognitive behavior therapy, CBT. You know what it is? It's teaching you to think differently, to think about what is true, what is pure, what is excellent and praiseworthy. I think some psychologists read Philippians 4. But there's another step. Comprehensive response to anxiety. Worship God. Be gentle with others, even though you don't feel like it. Be specific in your prayers to God. Think right. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do it. And the God of peace will be with you. God doesn't give you peace just because you pray for peace. He gives you peace because you worship Him. You treat others with gentleness. You retrained your mind. You've prayed specifically, and now you're going to do what God has called you to do. And then that's the peace that transcends all understanding. That's the peace that causes people to look at your life and say, I don't understand how she has peace. I don't understand how he has. If I was him, I'd be going crazy by now. If I was her, I'd have, I don't know, run off a cliff or whatever. But I just don't understand it. It transcends understanding. But it's comprehensive. All right. Jesus cares about your mind. He cares about your emotional health. I want you to know this as well. Jesus cares about your physical well-being. While it is true that persecution, maybe even martyrdom, may be inevitable, unlikely for us living in this day, in this location. But things could change quickly. While it's true that that's always a possibility and might be inevitable, I want you to know this. Your suffering is not God's desire. It doesn't mean he's not going to allow you to suffer. That's what Jesus said. Oh, by the way, I'm leaving and they're going to come for you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to torture you. In fact, it's going to be so bad that look around the room. A lot of these people are just going to bail when times get tough. And what Jesus is saying in that context is like, he's saying this. It's going to be bad. It's going to be real bad. Hang in there. Watch me for the next few days. What you're going to see is they're going to nail me to a cross, but that won't be the end. And they might nail you to a cross someday, or it might just feel like they're nailing you to a cross. But in fact, it's going to be hard. But hang in there. All right, so what? I like to close with this. It's bumper sticker theology, philosophy, but I like it. And seriously, I saw this bumper sticker years ago when we had bumpers and stickers. But I want you to think about this. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Not just your testimony. You're on trial for being a Christian. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let me make this last point. I'm going to throw the bomb out there. This is difficult. I'm just going to tell you. This is something that deserves its own sermon. Oh, but look at the time. As I read the Bible, in particular the New Testament, more specifically the words of Jesus, Jesus never commands or even encourages us to stand up for our rights. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, but I'm saying when we look at the words of Jesus, what we get is stuff like this. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and turn the other cheek. Okay, let me share with you a really crazy idea that I think is right. You can disagree with what I'm about to say, and you might be right. I don't think you are, but I think. I believe in my heart, I really believe this. I'm not kidding. I believe that God has wired us. God has created us to actually desire and enjoy winning. Have you ever lost at anything and said, well, that was great fun? I mean, from a very young age, I believe that God has wired us that way. And there's something about, I mean, you know, the Bible talks about the concept of victory, and it talks about it in good terms. You know, where death is thy sting. You know, the victory, Jesus has conquered death. I mean, there's a lot of talk in the Bible about victory, and we like victory, right? Here's the problem in our fallen state, because we're sinners by nature. We're created in the image of God, but we're sinners by nature, so we're kind of, well, we're messed up. And we want to win the wrong things. We want to win at all costs. We want to win the argument, not win the friend. We want to win over the world instead of winning over the world. And Jesus has sent us to win over the world. What the Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus tells us that he's coming back in victory. God's going to win. Let me give you the synopsis of the book of Revelation. At the very, 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 very end, there's this side and that side. This side goes to hell. That side goes to heaven. And you can decide which side you want to be on right now. Right. Any questions? That's it. We will experience that victory, but we're here on earth to reach others, to win others. I've said it before, but in baptism, you know, for far too many of us, our concept of the Christian life is, well, I'm here to live and die and go to heaven. And so I believe in Jesus, and until I die and go to heaven, then I got other stuff I'm going to be focused on. If that were the case, if that were actual biblical theology, then it would be right and appropriate for me to just drown you in the baptistry. You know what I'm saying? When it would just hold them under. I was thinking maybe next Sunday night when we're baptizing people, we'll put them under, hold them for a while, bring them up so they can have one last gasp, and then just send them to Jesus right now. Because there's no reason for anybody to stick around here, right? Listen. Okay, it sounds silly, but there's a reason why I make this silly point, and that is there's a reason why you're here. And I don't just mean here, I mean here. And we're here to win, not to defeat others, but to convince and to convert others. Not to win over others, but to win over others. We prefer to defeat others. That's easier. All we got to do is be stronger, maybe louder, more persistent. That's actually, quite frankly, sounds more fun. I got to admit, and it's very fleshly of me, I like beating people. It's great to win. And when there's winners, there's losers. Those are... But winning people over, that's not so easy. That requires patience, and humility, and grace, and time. So what does Jesus teach us in Matthew 24 that we just read? Three things to sum it up. Number one, he wants you to be informed, not deceived. Listen, it only takes a few seconds on Google to find out if that thing that you are really convinced is right because it agrees with what you feel. Just Google it. It's probably not true. And if you don't know the source, and and by source I don't mean, hey, my friend shared this, so I guess it's okay for me to share it. Look, it's okay not to spread. Listen. All those Bible prophecy experts that kept getting it wrong, do you think they made Jesus and the church look good? No, neither does any of us when we spread fake news. Right. Okay, don't be deceived. Don't believe it just because you like it. Be informed, not deceived. Jesus wants us to be informed. Second, anticipate difficulty. Does anybody here not understand that life is difficult? And to be fair, listen, your life might be more difficult than mine. But her life might be more difficult than yours. I you know, life's not fair either. That's a whole different sermon. But life is difficult. And you know what? Quite frankly, it's easy to say life is difficult because that's so vague. But when it gets personal, people are difficult. Sometimes they're people that you work with or live with or have to see on a regular basis. Life's tough. Hang on to hope. This is why Bible prophecy, which is really summed up in this, that The first coming of Jesus, there are specific time prophecies where if you were paying attention, there's no reason not to believe in Jesus. This is why, by the way, when the church first started in the book of Acts, there are literally thousands and thousands of people who are like, bingo, connected the dots. Jesus is it. Second coming, it goes like this, bingo, time's over. It's over. That's all you need to know. And so the next few parables are going to tell us about what we should do between now and then. But listen, Jesus is our hope because Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He said, you know what? If, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said, if being a Christian is just about life here, we should be more pitied than anybody else. Right. If all we have to hope for in this life is this life, it's really sad. But you know what? This is something else. Not only did God hardwire us for winning and wanting to win, he hardwired us for eternity. The Bible says he has put eternity in our hearts. We know there's something more. And we know that as bad as things might seem, it's not always going to be that way. Because someday, Jesus will come again. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be 100 years from now, 1,000 years. I don't know when. When it happens, you'll know it. But it will happen. Are you a follower of Jesus? I don't know. This is the way I like to put it. You look at the world and you realize the world's got problems. In order to be a follower of Jesus, you've got to realize that the reason why the world has problems is because the world has people. And people are a problem. And I'm a people. And I got a problem. I need a Savior. You see, we can look at the world and see so blatantly and obviously what's wrong. I mean, say I'm either part of the problem or I'm part of the solution. How can I be part of the solution? Well, first, we got to get saved. We got to get ourselves fixed. We need a Savior. So when you recognize that the problems in the world aren't in the world, they're in the human heart, and you're a human with a heart, and only Jesus can fix that, that's the first step to becoming a Christian. And then the last step is simply saying this, Jesus, I get it. I want to follow you. And if you've made that decision at whatever point in your life, hey, this is what the Holy Spirit's all about. I can preach this message that I just, quite frankly, and I know, it's been all over the place today. It's all in the notes, I can show you, it really is. I know it feels like it's been all, maybe it doesn't feel like that to you, but it feels like that to me. But you know what, somewhere in that all over the place was something you needed to hear, not from me, but from God. Maybe it was something we sang, maybe it was something that came to you while we were praying, maybe it was something that, as we were reading Scripture, well, that's a good source of hearing from God, isn't it? Yeah. But I know this much. If your heart is open, if your eyes and ears of your heart are open, God will speak to you. Let's stand together. We'll pray. And all I want you to do is listen, not to me, but to God. Father, right now, if anybody here has never actually taken the step of becoming a follower of Jesus, let today be the day that they hear you calling them by name. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to get back on track, get further down the track, make sure we're going in the right direction on the track. Lord, use us to bring glory to your name and to be part of the solution. In Jesus' name.